Well, thank you. I am so glad to be back at the West Point of Theological Education. I enjoy it. I look out and see you, and I want you to know that I pray for you. Our church prays for you, and because we believe that you are on the cutting edge of where we need to be. I'm thankful to be here. I know some of you are wondering who I'm going to spank today. And last time I was here a couple of years ago, we talked about child discipline, and I demonstrated on Dr. Bill Brown, and I've heard that he has had a great turnaround, and that your conduct has straightened up, and you become humble, and, well, someone said almost. But it is fun to be here. I love this institution. A great many of the men and women that were here I knew from my days at Criswell. And I want to share with you students that are going to here. You are surrounded by some of the bravest, smartest people that I know. And one of the privileges of going to this school is not only the education that you get, but it's the opportunity to rub shoulders and arms with some of the greatest men and women in theological education today. Study your books, but at the same time, make a pest out of yourself getting to know these men and women. Because when everything's, you know, you can get knowledge out of books anywhere, but you cannot rub and have company with the kind of men and women that are here in very few places. So with that being in mind, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last time I was here, we talked about discipline of children. This time I want to talk about discipline within the church. I believe the absolute greatest need in the church today is that of church discipline. It has been misunderstood. It has been practiced wrong. It has been done wrong. It's been done about every way wrong it can be done. But that is no excuse for you and I to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Dearly beloved, there's one reason and one reason alone why church discipline is not in our churches today, and that's because the pastor who stands in the pulpit is a coward. That's the only reason. It is not a fun thing to do. It is a necessary thing to do. Amen. With that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, and he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you need to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, or idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, no, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within? For them that are outside God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Father, I pray that you would help this morning me to explain these scriptures in a way that will grab their hearts, Father. That they will understand the necessity of discipline within the church. And oh, Father, that it is motivated by love. It's motivated by purity. It's motivated because you are a holy God. And oh, Heavenly Father, we must follow your word in this area. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this, you have to understand, me being a former policeman, I approach the scriptures from a crime scene type of perspective. I look at it and who, what, where, when, why, and how. And so as I begin to look at this chapter, I see that the Apostle Paul, with the help of the Holy Spirit, has taken a picture for us of what is going on. Part of my responsibility as a police officer in Houston was a crime scene investigator. We would go there, take the pictures, lots of pictures, so that later during the trial we would have the evidence preserved. The evidence is preserved for you and I this morning. As we look, Paul shows us two pictures. Number one, there's a picture of a man that is in sin. He is in sexual immorality. Apparently, from the way the scriptures are worded, he is living with his stepmother in an immoral relationship. Now, some people approach this and they spend a lot of time talking about sexual immorality and all that. That is not the purpose of this chapter. Paul is simply dealing with purity. In this example right here, it happened to be sexual sin. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that there's other things that need to be looked for, that we need to keep the church pure from. But the Apostle Paul just simply says, picture number one, we have a man living in sexual immorality in the sin. But Paul also takes another picture for us. He said the church is puffed up with pride. You see, they would be modern today. They are a tolerant church. They are a non-judging church. They do not want anything to interfere with church growth. They do not want anything to interfere with the fact that they just want to be known as a loving, charitable congregation. Paul said they were puffed up with pride, and yet Paul said they should be mourning. They should be in a state of mourning that this condition exists within the church. Dear beloved, as the world looks at us, I'm going to tell you something. The world is very sensitive to hypocrisy. A few years ago, we had the sin in the White House. And everyone was saying, well, they ought to church discipline that president. I agree, they should have. But you know, when Newt Gingrich did what he did and left his wife and had an affair, I didn't hear anybody calling for church discipline on that. Dearly beloved, to some extent, the church is guilty of hypocrisy. We've been calling for one thing on those who do not stand with us, but on those who stand with us, we try to protect and to cover up. Sexual sin has been rampant in the church for many, many, many years. So it's opened up the door for this thing of homosexual rights within the church. We cry and we fuss and we get mad at these churches that tolerate homosexuals within the church. And yet, dearly beloved, you have no right to complain if within the walls of your church you have a man that's living in an adulterous relationship and you have said nothing. One is simply led to the other. The church no longer is concerned when there is sex before marriage. The church is no longer concerned when one of their members, especially if he is wealthy, has an adulterous relationship outside of marriage. So why should the church be concerned if it's a homosexual relationship? Dearly beloved, if you're going to do this, you have to be just about the way you do it. Sexual sin is sexual sin. And Paul goes on later to say, not only is it sexual sin, but it's covetousness, it's idolatry, it's one that is a fighter and an arguer and a drunkard and an extortioner. And we found out elsewhere in Scripture that someone that is not sound doctrine, someone that's constantly sowing discord. I have a friend of mine that I've known that lives in Texas. He was pastoring a church and there was a disgruntled, discontented group of people within the church, and they were fighting to throw the pastor out, because most churches sense that that's the way to deal with the problem. Just fire the pastor. Now, dearly beloved, I don't have a lot of respect for you unless you've been fired once. I think you need that experience, maybe because I've been through it myself. So just kind of test your mettle, so to speak. In today's society, that's probably going to be happening more and more. And I might add, please be fired for the right reason, not the wrong reason. All right? Now, let's be fired for the right cause, not the wrong cause. But Paul and his deal here has taken two snapshots for us. We have two Polaroids. We have a picture of a man that's living in sin, and we have a picture of a church that's puffed up with pride and being tolerant. With that in mind, Paul says, I have a prescription for the church. And he begins to say that you need to deal with this issue. Now, in the preparation of this message, well, you're at the institution that believes in exegetical and expository preaching, but I began to see that in this method of doing this, it's kind of like my wife making bread. For many years now, my wife makes her own bread. I buy wheat in the 50-pound bags, and she grinds it, and she makes it, and she puts a little bit of this or that, a little bit of that. And when she leaves something out, everybody knows it. Boy, but when everything is together, you get that bread coming fresh out of the oven, you open the honey, and you open the butter, and you put it on there, and, oh, folks, you just have fun. It's almost a religious experience. But Paul is talking to you and to me today, and we have to bring this together because he assumes that you understand the passages that relate to what's going on right here. He said, you and I must prepare ourselves. And one of the first things that we must look at is Matthew 7, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you've got to be careful when you start doing surgery on another brother that you are not guilty of the same thing. That's the context of the judge not lest you be judged. Because, dearly beloved, we are going to be judged. It's not that we're judging according to our standards. We're judging according to God's standards. So we are free to judge based on that. When I was a policeman in Houston, I didn't make up my own rules. I didn't write people speeding tickets because I just made up some arbitrary rule that they can't travel over. Have you ever noticed preachers? They always seem to go faster than what the speed limit is. I don't know what that was. When I was a policeman, we had the biggest problem with preachers going fast. In fact, one time we stopped a preacher, and he picked up a stick, and he was going to fight us. And I advised him very clearly that, sir, you need to look at this. A stick just doesn't measure up to a 44. So we explained to him in a way that he put the stick down, but bless his heart, he still went to jail. One of my records that my wife says I'm proud of, I put more Baptist deacons in jail than any other preacher she knows. But I've got good deacons at my church now, even if they do make fun of me on my hunting and fishing trips. But that's all right. But Paul is writing to us, and dearly beloved, you and I have to examine our own lives. I'm in the process of losing weight. I've lost 40 pounds, and you're supposed to clap there. But because of this deal of church discipline and understanding the text of Matthew chapter 7, and I've understood that, hey, I cannot talk about another Christian or brother doing things in excess if I at the table am a glutton. Now, dearly beloved, it took me a while to get there. But who am I to go to my brother that has a problem with excess alcohol consumption? And I have a problem with alcohol consumption of all, but the Bible says it explicitly that we're not to be drunk. Now, I remember one time I was talking to an individual about that, and he said, well, Dean, how can you say that when you eat too much food? That did hurt, especially when you're married to someone that can cook like my wife cooked. Some of y'all are skinny for a reason, you know, but my wife, man, she can cook. Is that all right? I didn't mean that the way it sounded, did I? Some of y'all are single, and, you know, I'm sure all of your wives can cook great and wonderful, but you know, I'm a married man, so my wife can cook, and she can cook well, and so I've always considered it an insult to turn down anything she offered, so I ate everything that I could. But you know, God finally got through to me, Dean, you need to do something about this. Because when people look at you, they see a man that is out of control in this area. And so I said, okay, Lord, I will do something about that. And I've tried to cut back on what I eat. I've tried to get on the treadmill. I've tried to do things that will enhance my figure. Of course, I also have a wife that had previously lost 80 pounds before me, and she has a way of motivating. But dearly beloved, I ask you seriously, and this is a problem that you and I have to deal with. You and I cannot go to another brother or sister that's living in sin when we have an obvious sin in our own life that we are not willing to deal with. So in the making of this exegetical expository message, please understand you need to throw in Matthew chapter 7 in our preparation of going to the offending brother. Also, you need to throw in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, where it says that we have to go in the spirit of gentleness and meekness. Please understand, my friend, meekness does not mean cowardness. It is strength under control. I've shared with you that I love some of the men and women that go to these, that your professors here and that lead this school. Dr. Owens, when he was in Alaska, I saw him stand alone many times. I saw Dr. Bill Brown do the same thing. And I've seen others when I was at Criswell, and I saw these men take a stand that was not politically correct, but it was biblically correct. I've seen Dr. Cohen and Dr. Gary Gagliotti and other men like these just simply say, I cannot go that direction because God's word goes different. And they've chosen to stand with God, not with men. Dearly beloved, I'm going to warn you right now, in the Southern Baptist Convention, there will always be a struggle. You will have a struggle when you leave this institution and you go to your church and you want to become popular. And you will stand with other men who want to compromise the gospel. Please don't do it. You stand with Jesus. You stand with God's word. Basically, this message is about doing the right thing with those people that are doing the wrong thing. Doing the right thing with those people that are doing the wrong thing. Matthew 7, Galatians 6, and then Matthew 18. Paul gave us a prescription. The first one is the preparation of ourselves. The next one is the presentation of the offense to the offender. You've got a brother that is in sin, and it's the type of sin that will hurt the body of Christ. Then you go to that brother, and you go to that brother alone. Now, dearly beloved, I'm not a Greek scholar. If you don't believe that, ask Dr. Cohen. He was gracious to me and let me graduate because I knew a little bit of Greek. I thought eating the Greek food would help. But it didn't help enough. But you know what? I do believe that alone means alone. By yourself. And that doesn't mean, hey, I need some wisdom here. Can I ask you about something? And you go get other counsel from other people and you lay out the whole thing. Dearly beloved, that's gossip. God says, go to him and him alone. The only thing I've added to that is I've encouraged in the church that I pastor, I said, men, you go to men. Ladies, you go to ladies. A man's got no business going to a woman. A woman's got no business going to a man. You handle it that way. The Bible says there that step number one, after the preparation of ourselves, you go to that individual, you go to him alone. If he repents, you've claimed a brother. You pray together, and man, things are restored. Now, I do believe that there are consequences for sin. If an individual is living in immorality and other things, and you go to him and he repents, that doesn't mean he still stays a Sunday school teacher. Sometimes he needs to step down or she needs to step down from doing what they're doing. But dearly beloved, if they repent, don't ignore them. Don't throw them out of the church. Heal them. Bring them in. Nurture them back to where they're on their feet again. If they don't repent, the Bible says you go and you get someone else, or maybe two other people, and you go to that person and sit down and explain the problem again. Same thing. Very simple process. If they hear you then, if they repent, same thing. It's over. You've reclaimed a brother or sister. If they don't repent, then the Bible says, tell it to the church. Now, in the early part of my ministry, I messed up in the fact that if they didn't repent here, I brought it to the church and we put them out. I came to understand later in my ministry that I had to give time after I told the church so that the church, as many as felt led of the Lord, could contact that individual. So I have since given time. Now, how long is enough time? Oh, I've decided about a month is enough. About a month. Now, that's a decision that you're going to have to make. But at the end of that time, if it doesn't change, if the brother or sister does not repent, then the participation of the church in church discipline must take place. They must put them out. Church discipline. I believe that just the simple membership of a local church, being a part of that local body, puts an umbrella of protection over a saint of God. And when we take that individual in the vote of the body, we place them outside of that umbrella of protection, then Satan has access to them. In the military, we call that a target of opportunity. Satan can do whatever he wants to within the guidelines God allows. Refer to the book of Job. Now, in my past years of experience, I have related what happened after that as the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, right after I became a pastor of First Baptist Church of Kenai, we had a young lady who was attending the church. She was living in sexual immorality. She was actually living with another man's husband. My secretary at that time was a state BSU director. God help us. But I was struggling there, and bless her heart, she had the gift of mercy. And she just said, "No, let's just leave it alone. Let's just leave it alone." And so for the better part of 2 months, I kept telling her, "You need to make an appointment with that girl so I can talk with her." Never did it. Finally, we were having a church fellowship, and my wife was there, and the lady was there, and I looked at my wife. I said, "Honey, could you come with me?" And I looked at the young lady. I said, "Would you please come with me? I'd like to talk to you." And my wife knew what was coming, and my wife is also very merciful. She has to be to balance things out. We went up to my office, and we began to talk, and I shared with her. I said, "You know, it's come to my attention that you are living with another man's wife, another man's husband, and that you are now pregnant by that man. Is that true?" And she said, "Yes, it is true, and it was none of my a few descriptive words business." And I says, "Well," and then I asked her, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I'm a member of this church." I said, "Well, if you're a member of this church, it is my business." Basically, we got into a pretty good discussion, 90% of which what she said I cannot repeat to you. She got mad and left. My secretary was mad. Most of the church was mad. I'd only been there 3 months. And it was cold. But because I had some men and women there that simply wanted to do what God wanted to do, I explained to them, it was in the Bible. One of my deacons came up to me and says, "Dean, I don't like this any. I don't like it none. But my problem is it is in the Bible." Bless his heart, he had never been taught. And so my deacons gathered behind me and protected me. And I must confess to you that the first 3 or 4 months was extremely uncomfortable. I had church members that would see me in public and turn and go the other way. Approximately 9 months later, I was in my office studying. I heard a knock on the door. I looked up, and there was this young lady. She had tears running down her face, and she says, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Yes, you may." She came into my office, and she wouldn't be seated. She just stood there, and she says, I want you to know that the reason I did what I did a long time ago is that I was lost and I didn't know Jesus, but I've since come to know Jesus as my Savior, and I want to know, will you forgive me? I don't hug women in our church. I hug my wife and my girls, and that's about it. But on that particular occasion, I got up and I walked over there and I hugged her and I called her by name, and I said, "Yes, we'll forgive you." And she says, "What about the church?" I said, "They'll forgive you, or we'll put them out." Dearly beloved, that's the good, but there's also the bad. I had a man in our church a couple of years later, very abusive towards his wife. "Pastor, let me encourage you something. If you've got a man in your church that's physically and verbally and emotionally abusing the wife. Step in there and do something. Don't let that go on. You know, in Alaska, we have a saying that we're going to take them halibut fishing, and normally it's a one-way trip. You know, unless they can repent, well, that hopefully they can tread water a long time. But got no use for that. But this man was very ugly towards his wife. In fact, in the last counseling session I had with him, I told him what kind of jerk he really was, and that's before I had become polished as a pastor. I was too fresh out of the police department. And he stood up and threatened to whip me, and I said, "Oh God, thank you, my prayers are answered." And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, let me ask you to prayerfully consider two options. Option number one, you're going to come across this desk and you're going to whip this pastor. And it's going to be all over town. You whipped a Baptist preacher." I said, "Sir, there's no glory in that." I said, "But let me ask you to prayerfully consider option number two." I said, "You're going to start across this desk. I'm going to meet you halfway. And with God's help, I'm going to tear your head off your shoulders. And I'm going to beat you half to death because you're a coward." He looked at me and says, "Oh, you're not worth messing with." I said, "That's exactly what I figured you would say, because cowards always act that way." Amen, brother. He left. We brought that man before our church for discipline. The church had experienced the previous one. So they were hopeful that repentance would come and everything would change and it would turn out good. 3 weeks later, almost to the day, this man was driving a motorcycle north of our particular location, had a crash. He died on the scene, but the doctor ran across. He happened right in front of a clinic, and a doctor brought him back to life. That man to this day walks around Kenai crippled. He does not have the use of his right arm. He has very limited use of his left leg. He is a constant reminder of the judgment of God. My dear friends, that's the bad. Here a couple of years ago, we had a lady who divorced her husband, was living in immorality. We brought her before the church. Again, after extended appeals of, "Please don't do this. Please don't do this. This is not what God wants. This is not the direction that you need to go." But she refused to listen to any of the counsel, and she went her own way. And we put her before the church. And this has been almost 2 years later. And dearly beloved, absolutely nothing has happened. I call that the ugly. For you see, she's already bound for hell. What more could God do to her? I believe that that lady was a church member, but not a born-again child of God. So why should God discipline her? All we were doing in the process of church discipline was purifying the church. Pastor Lyons, who's also preached here from Chicago, calls church discipline one of the greatest evangelistic tools for lost church members who are on your roll. The priority of the church now is this. Number one, it is protecting the saints from the sin and the sinner. Dear beloved, you can't have that going on in your church. The reason it's continued in our churches in America today, and we've let sexual immorality go on, we've let all this discord going on, is the reason we have an embattled denomination and we have homosexuals in the church crying for their rights. Because you know what? They're not stupid. They realize that the same Bible that condemns homosexuality also condemns sex outside of marriage. And the church says nothing about that. So if that was only a cultural thing, then this homosexual thing was also only a cultural thing. But we've been very ugly. We've loved this individual. Oh, well, it's only human. In this whole process, dearly beloved, I encourage you, remember It is to be done in the spirit of love. The same way that we discipline our children that I talked to you about 2 years ago. When you discipline that child, you do not discipline out of anger. You do not discipline out of revenge. You discipline based upon love and the fact we want that behavior stopped because we love you and you're my child and I want you to be different. Same way with exercise of church discipline. You plead with that individual. You beg with that individual. You show them what God's Word says about that particular sin and you say, you can't do that. You take them over and show them, Jesus said, my disciple, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't live in rebellion. The protecting the saints from the sin and the sinner. In other words, the purity of the church. Your second goal of church discipline is protecting the saint from his own sin. You've got to show them that, look, God is not pleased with this. And dearly beloved, I believe that what happens in the context of this, if we allow that sin to continue in the church, God will not judge that individual unless we take action upon it. And so that sin will continue to be in the church and it will fester and it will infect the congregation that you pastor. This friend that I told you about a while ago in Texas, they finally had enough of this small group of people that were sowing discord. And one of the deacons finally stood up and wrote a letter and saying, this is not going to continue. You brought accusations against our pastor that are not true, that are not substantiated, and so this is going to end. We are going to stick with our pastor and ask you to leave unless you will repent. The individuals didn't repent. They left the church and started another church down the road. We Baptists are good at that. But thank God that one church has turned around. Because some men were brave enough and godly enough to stand up and say, this is not going to continue. Let me share with you the problem that you're going to have in the area of church discipline. You've got two extremes over here. You and I want to maintain grace and love without crossing the line into liberty to do our license. And they can do anything they want to. You and I do need to have the spirit of love, the spirit of grace, but we do not need to cross that line where we give everyone license. The other extreme that you and I have got to worry about is you and I have got to worry about the sense of purity and holiness without crossing the line into legalism. That is the constant battle that you will fight all the days of your life in the area of church, in this area of church discipline. You and I can wave over here into legalism, or you and I can wave over here into the area of license. Dearly beloved, both of them are wrong. In the church, we need love and we need grace and we need purity and we need holiness. But when we cross those lines, we have become as guilty as the party that we're trying to deal with. The Bible has shared with us the problem that we are in today is because the church is not pure and the church is not holy. We have a reputation in First Baptist in Kenai. Don't join that church unless you're serious. Amen. There are people in our community that love us, but they're scared to join us. Folks, that's biblical. I think it occurred in the book of Acts. I believe in evangelism as much as the next guy, but when you compromise holiness and purity for the cause of evangelism, you have erred. And you have erred greatly. You have taken a poison into the body that will ultimately cause disease. And that disease, if not dealt with, will ultimately cause sickness. And that sickness, if not dealt with, will ultimately cause death. Our churches are plateaued because they are not pure. and they're not holy. Dearly beloved, the reason church discipline is not practiced is because of cowardice in the pulpits. If you're a pastor of a church, you've got to preach the whole counsel of God. Or else quit making fun of the moderates and the liberals for doing what they're doing. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that the subject of church discipline is a very sensitive one. But Father, I pray that you would give to these men and women here this morning, Father, a sense of it's the right thing to do. And Father, that we will remember the mixture that we need of first self-examination and the fact that we do it in the spirit of love and of gentleness. But oh, Father, the fact that we do it. We're so concerned about their feelings. Help us to be equally concerned about your holiness in order that this would be done. Father, we're in the midst of a rebellious, spoilt, wicked church because we failed to discipline and simply follow your guidelines. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us and may we repent. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.